In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we find a very familiar passage. The text says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in verse 16. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, if you're following in your Bibles, again, a familiar text to, I'm confident, most of us that are here this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, text says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." And dropping to verse 6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." I want to talk about faith for just a little bit this morning. I believe that in the scriptures there are probably about three different ways the word faith is used, and I think that's helpful to us in developing our own understanding of the concept itself and what it ought to mean to us as we strive to serve God. We begin, again, with the reading of Scripture in the book of Jude, verse 3. And I'm confident that probably most of you could recite this verse right along with me, but we'll read it together. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." In the book of Acts, chapter 6, and verse 7, most of the time when we turn to this particular passage, we're looking at those men who were selected to help with those widows who had been neglected at some degree. But what we want to do is notice at the end of that particular paragraph in verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." Turning to the book of Acts, chapter 24. And verse 24. Paul's in prison. He's being brought before one leader after another. This one in particular is Felix. Verse 24 says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." In Galatians chapter 1, and I know LaRocky led us in a beginning of this particular study this past Wednesday night. Notice in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, and one of the things Paul was going to be expounding on and focusing on throughout this particular book is the problem of doctrine as far as how the Galatians have strayed from the teaching of Christ. But notice in verse 11, he says, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now drop down to verse 23. He says, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. So in verse 11, he was proclaiming the gospel. In verse 23, he's proclaiming the faith. And I think it's important for us to make that particular connection. And then in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 23, he's talking about the purpose of law. He's making a contrast. They've tried to pull people back into keeping some aspects of the old law, the Judaizing teachers, and Paul's trying to remind them, listen, that gospel I proclaim to you, the faith that I proclaim to you, has changed that. He said, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And this is not unfamiliar territory, I really realize, to a majority of the audience this morning. But as we think about the faith, what we need to understand is this entails the commandments. It entails the instructions, the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus. It entails an understanding that before this world began, God had in place a plan, that plan by which he was going to redeem us from our sins, as we were reminded this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. It includes the message of the miracles and the signs and the life of Christ. It includes the teaching regarding his death, his resurrection, which gives us hope. It is all that is entailed in the message that God has for mankind that gives us hope. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ, God's plan, and all of the miracles and the signs and the wonders. And then the inspired word of the apostles, as they continued teaching after Jesus went back to heaven. That is the faith. Not hearing me? Sorry about that. I thought I turned it on. Let me check. Now are you hearing me? Now I may get too loud. Apologize for that. The faith. I'm not going to repeat everything I just said. You can ask someone up close later about it. No, they'll tell you what I said. The faith. I want you in your minds to envision a straight line. That is the faith which was proclaimed to us. Now, if you're following along, let's turn to the book of... Boy, I am louder. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. See, they've probably been trying to get my attention for a long time. It's just, you'll have to ask Judy how to get that done. She didn't want to make the sermon, but Holly didn't want to make the sermon either, and I couldn't figure out how to bring her in. So Matt's already been in sermons. You've heard about him. Mark chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's teaching. The crowds have come. He's in a house. It is so packed and so surrounded that you can't even get near the place. And here come some men bearing someone to be healed. And they get up on the rooftop. They tear a hole in the rooftop and they let this man down, so that Jesus can heal him of his paralysis. when Jesus saw, Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." This is not the faith. This is not the rules and the commandments. It is not the teaching of Jesus in regards to how we need to live our lives. These are convictions and persuasions that these individuals had developed on the basis of the faith. See, this is now my faith. This is now your faith. We have studied. We have reasoned through the scriptures. We have weighed the evidence. We have looked at the testimony. And we have concluded, I believe. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Peter is trying to help these people understand some of the difficulties that are coming their way. And if you will, when you look at 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he's trying to give these people something to hold on to in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of uncertainty. I'll begin in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith..." See, now it's not talking about the faith at this point. It's not talking about the commandments. It's not talking about the teachings as they've been recorded. It's not talking about the eternal plan of God. It's talking about your convictions, my persuasion, my belief in those teachings. There's the faith, then there's my faith. "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God didn't come by hearing. The Word of God was given to us. The faith was given to us, you see. My faith is rooted and based in the faith. James chapter 1. "My brethren..." Verse 3, "count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," it's not the faith, it's my faith, "produces patience." Now, you remember that line I asked you to draw about the faith just a few moments ago? I want you to go right under it and draw another straight line right across. That's what your faith is supposed to look like. That's what my faith is supposed to be. It's supposed to be exactly the same, parallel, if you will, to that line. Now, my question is, it is always that way? And I don't say that to distress us. I'll distress us more in a moment. That's the next point. Because I think it is a normal thing, a typical thing, that as we study the faith and we develop our own faith based on our convictions and persuasion, there is a period of maturing and growth that needs... I don't need a show of hands, but how many here feel differently about some things regarding their faith than they did 20 years ago? Why? Well, because you've studied more. You've lived a little longer. You've learned, all of a sudden, some things and some principles of truth were brought into a situation, and you think, why didn't I see that before? Why did I not notice how that was supposed to apply to this particular situation? Remember in the book of Hebrews chapter 5, towards the end of the chapter, the writer there is talking to the people and he's concerned because he said, well, back up to chapter 2, he talks about newborn babes who desire the sincere milk of the word, that on the basis of their understanding and desire for that, they can grow. But when it gets to chapter 5, he's talking to some folks that you should have progressed beyond where you are. Your faith is not where it should be on this particular topic at this point because you have not progressed, you have not spent enough time with the faith to reinforce the commandments, the preachings, the promises, the commandments, the teachings, the promises, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of those things that are a part of the faith. He said, I've got to go back and start over with you. We've got to go back and deal with some more rudimentary principles in order that I can bring your faith to the point where it's more parallel, you see, to the faith. So we've got the faith. Then we've got my faith. And the objective is for that to match perfectly. Here's a passage that challenges me. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And I'm actually kind of fond of the King James rendering of this particular passage because it says faith unfeigned. When something is feigned, it's been, you're putting on, you're pretending. It's not real, it's not genuine. It's sham. Because we're back to those lines now I've been asking you to draw in your mind. Here's the faith. Here's my faith. Now. How's my practice on a daily basis? Does it match my faith? Does it match my convictions on the faith? Is it the case that as I live my life on a daily basis and I look at what God requires of me, what He's done for me, the opportunity that's mine in Jesus Christ? Is it the case that on a daily basis, when given the opportunity to stand for the faith, that my faith is sincere? Are others seeing in me what my convictions are regarding the faith? Or is it the case that sometimes maybe that line's not parallel? Maybe it goes along okay for a while and then there's, whoop, got a little bump in it, or got a little dip. Now here's my faith based on the faith, but now here's that sincere faith. Here's that faith unfeigned. When the opportunity is presented, when the need arises for me to stand firm. I'll give you an example. In the book of Matthew chapter 16, a familiar picture, Jesus with his disciples. Who do men say that I am? And there's a discussion about that. Who do you say that I am? Peter, I believe that you are Jesus Christ, You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the Son of the living God. Well, you go over to the book of Luke, chapter 22. And you begin at verse 31. And Jesus is telling Peter, "For this night is over. You're going to deny me." Peter says, no, not going to happen. Everybody else might do it. I'm not going to do it. And just a few hours later, when you drop down in the book of Luke, chapter 22 to verse 54 and following, Peter denies the Lord. And the text tells us he went out and wept bitterly. Now here's what he'd seen. Here's what he'd heard. Here was the faith. As it had been presented in person, in teaching, in example by Jesus himself. Connecting the dots, if you will, of God's eternal plan. Did they have everything yet? No. There's no doubt in Peter's mind, he's the Son of God. He is the one that God promised. But then he denies. And we won't take too much of the time as far as the study in Galatians is coming up is concerned, but Peter still has that struggle. Because Paul tells those brethren at Galatia, you remember, I had to confront Peter to the face. Why? Well, here come the Judaizing teachers. Before that, Peter was fine sitting with his Gentile brethren, fellowshipping with them, spending time with them, being seen with them, eating with them. The Judaizing teachers come. Here's the faith. And here's my faith and my convictions. He was fine with that until some other people showed up. Then all of a sudden, the line's not parallel anymore. You've got a dip in the line. It's starting to slope down. It's starting to slope up. Is he adding to? Is he taking from? Do my actions correlate to my faith, which is based on the faith? See, the question is my faith sincere? And in some cases, it's very straightforward for us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, just very quickly, he's talked about the new man. Here was your past life. Now you put on the new man, verse 17 and following. But when you get to verse 25, okay, it becomes very cut and dry, we might say. Put away lying, speak truth. Okay. Here's the faith. Now, is that my convictions? Now, what's my action? Be angry, do not sin. Let him who stole steal no more. Let him work. Provide for himself and to be able to help others in verse 28. Let no corrupt. When he says let no, there's no room for wiggle. There's no room to dicker with that. There's no room for bartering. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But now we come to the point where it's a tragic accident. Loss of work. Maybe a terminal illness. And it's really easy to get fixated on our circumstances, and we look at all of that and say, why does God feel so distant right now? Why does he feel so far from me? Why is this happening to me? We get focused on the illness. We get focused on the poverty, the misfortune. And we want God to change our circumstances. If only I had a good job. If only my health could be better. Sincere faith, faith unfeigned, demands of me that I continue to trust and to learn the lesson ultimately that God's more concerned about my faith than he is my comfort, than he is my having an easy life. It's a challenge for us. What if sincere faith requires me to take a stand? And as I look around me, I realize and I know I'm going to have to stand alone. There's no one else who's going to take. See, here's the faith. Here's my convictions based on that now. Is that faith sincere? Is that faith, those convictions that I hold, that commitment I've made, is it unfeigned? Is it genuine? Is it true? You know, it's interesting to me when I know about a year ago in the auditorium class you finished a study of the book of Job. But going back to that book for just a moment, in the book of Job, chapter 35, I believe it is. Yes, Job chapter 35. Elihu's talking. He's responding. And they're all responding to Job based on the fact that, Job, you keep proclaiming you haven't done anything wrong. This wouldn't be happening otherwise. You've done something wrong. Fess up. Be done with it. Job says, I'm sorry, I don't know what it is. I have not done anything wrong. And there's a couple of different things that I think that are stated in this particular passage in regards to what it means. But in verse 6, Elihu's words are this: if you sin, what do you accomplish against him regarding God? He began this: look at the heavens, look at the sea, look at the clouds, look at the sky. If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Does that change him anyway? Why are you not confessing your sin? Has that changed God in any way? If you are righteous, what good does that do him? Does that change him? If you have been righteous, does that make God better? What does he receive from your hand? Elihu seems to be ignoring the very idea that what I do impacts God in some way. And those are things that we have to think about. Because it's very easy. Well, no one's going to know. No one will know the difference. It's really not going to make any difference if I stand firm in this situation because, you know, no one's going to pay any attention anyway, so why would I do it? Now, of course, the problem for Elihu was he didn't have chapters 1 and 2. Because when you read chapters 1 and 2, what is God telling Satan? He's telling him one man makes a difference. One man who will stand firm, one man who will stand fast on his belief and trust in me matters. That's what he's saying. It makes a difference. So when the questions come up on divorce and what our attitude ought to be, how our view of that should be, what do you think of this? Or it's the question of homosexuality. Leon referenced a book just last week, you know, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Am I willing to make the stand? Am I willing for my faith, based on the faith, to be sincere, to be unfeigned, to let people know this is what I believe and this is why I believe it? Had the opportunity recently to hear a man presenting a lesson. And he referenced an example where a grandmother came up to him. And you've seen those looks where they're just looking right through you. They want your complete attention. She had her granddaughter with her. She said, she's all stressed out. Of course, the preacher was kind of, okay, yeah, what's she stressed about? And the granddaughter said, well, I've got to decide what I want to be when I grow up. And she went through all of this litany of all these decisions connected with that and which direction she needed to go. And the grandmother still there, just boring his eyes with hers. And he kind of talked to the granddaughter a little bit. She said, I'm just stressed out. He said, well, what else stresses you out? She said, I have to decide. By the time I finish high school, whether I want to be a girl or a boy. That's what the teacher told her in class. She's six. Now, as a parent, as a grandparent, where are we going to stand? What are we going to do to make sure our faith is known? And that we don't agree with that. And here's why we don't agree with that. Because I want to tell you, from everything I'm reading in and around behind the scenes, it's coming. And there may be some in this audience this morning because of their connection to the school system that knows more about it than I do, but at some point it'll be here. It'll be here. If I have to stand alone, so how do I deal with that when the circumstances seem impossible? I know what the faith says. I know what my convictions are, what my beliefs are. Now I've got to act on that. How do I reinforce it? Well, you've got to saturate yourself, firstly, with the faith. We won't take the time to read it now, but you're familiar with the passage back in the book of Deuteronomy. When you walk with them, when you lie down with them, when you're sitting with them, you're trying to immerse your children in the teaching of God and His commandments, and you need to do the same thing with yourself. The psalmist talks about his heart and the meditations of his heart, being on God's law day and night. This is my whole being. study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth, the faith. You've got to immerse yourself in that word. You're seeing it time and time again in the study on Sunday morning in the book of Proverbs. And I think there are times that we just need to remind ourselves as we look at the uncertainty in this world, as we see what's going on around us, and we see that Christians are starting to really be pigeonholed, virtually attacked in many ways, shape, form, and it's different in other parts of the world than it is here right now. But I think sometimes we need to go back and remember what the Apostle John wrote from the Isle of Patmos. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." He goes on to talk about the 24 elders around the throne worshiping. I need to remember God. God is on his throne. God is in charge. All of this other stuff may create a lot of uncertainty for me, but if I want certainty, where do I need to go? I need to go to the faith. I need to go to the faith. Because whatever the outcome is, as far as the uncertainty is concerned, of this we can be certain. It's been said before, I'll say it again. It's a fixed fight, folks. The outcome is determined. We know what the result is going to be. There's no guessing about that. You be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. A man by the name of Polycarp, born in about 70 AD, died in about 155 to 160. There's some debate about that. Lived in Smyrna. And many of you have read about him, heard about him, maybe all of you. But he was put to death for his faith in Christ. And man never had a lot. From everything I've read about him, he had a very simple life. And his friends and his neighbors were saying, "You need to get out. They're hunting for you. They're coming to get you." "No, I'm staying right here." And so they came to get him. They took him to the square. There's a lot, because he's living in an area where, understand, that these people worship the emperor. And if you don't do that, then you're going to bring bad things on everybody. And so it's not like the fellow next door was trying to cover what he was doing in terms of his beliefs and his action and his commitment to Christ. He was afraid something bad was going to happen to him because of what Polycarp was doing. So they took him. They got ready to nail him to the pole. They were going to burn him alive. He said, "You won't need that." And they tried to get him to renounce his faith again and again. He said, "How can I do that? He's never denied me. He's never forsaken me. And the story is, he said 86 years. Now, I don't know if that means he was 86 years old or he'd been a Christian for 86 years. But he said, these 86 years I have served him. And he's never been unfaithful to me. And he stood there. Singing a song. And he burned to death. See, this whole sincere faith thing, that's where the challenge is. I can come up with my convictions as I look at the faith. Here's the faith. Now, here's my faith. Here's what I believe. Here's what I understand. Here's what I know to be true. Now the rubber meets the road. Is it sincere? Is it unfeigned? And we find ourselves in a lot of situations in life where we have to make that choice. Does one person make a difference? Does to God. Just ask Job. Does it matter? Yes. It may not be noticed in this life. It may not be highly regarded in this life. But the time will come when it will be. It's my decision. It's my choice. It's your choice. Under these types of circumstances, what will my response be? As we conclude our study, we're going to sing the song, A Fountain Free. And the psalm takes our heart to that place of realizing that Jesus gave himself completely, entirely of his own volition for me because I've sinned. If you're not a Christian, would you make the decision to become one this morning? Are you ready, based upon your belief and convictions in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to acknowledge him before men? To let people know that I intend to serve him and serve him all the days of my life. Based upon that belief and your understanding of the Word of God, are you ready to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? So that in that very act, you can be joined with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And have eternal hope. Be delighted to have the opportunity to assist you in rendering that obedience even this morning, if you're ready to do that. If you're a child of God who strayed and you realize you need to make some correction because it's impacted the church in some way, or you just need some help, make it known while we stand, while we sing.